Last week in lesson four, continuing our study in the book of Acts, we looked at Peter beginning his sermon and the apostles speaking and being heard by all of those 15 different nationalities that the scripture tells us was present in Jerusalem at that time. They could all hear in their own language. Now, they had been told by Jesus that what you say will not be your own words, but it will be the Holy Spirit speaking through you. So Peter was speaking the words of the Holy Spirit. And we thought, we talked for a little bit about the threefold working of the Holy Spirit we saw there in the form of revelation. The Holy Spirit reveals to us God's Word. And number two is confirmation. The Holy Spirit confirms that God's Word is right. And then number three is salvation. The Holy Spirit also brings salvation through that Word of Christ. And then we came on down and we talked about the awesome day of the Lord in verse 20. You know, in this confirmation process, the people had told, had hollered that these men are full of new wine. And Peter said, no, it's only the third hour of the day. And then if you'll remember, he quoted from the little book of Joel back there. And in the last days, and we talked a good bit about the last days and what would happen. But then it comes down to verse 21, and I don't really believe that we got to this verse last week. But it said that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So is that all we have to do? Just call on the name of the Lord? What does that mean? If I wanted to call on the name of the Lord, what exactly would I do? Have you ever thought about that very much? Well, let's look at what Paul said to the Romans about calling on the name of the Lord in chapter 10 and verse 13 through 17. And he said, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So here it kind of tells us, this is what happens when someone calls on the name of the Lord. First, they hear the word of God, and they believe it. He declared there, you know, how can we call on someone in whom we've not believed? And how can we believe in someone if we haven't heard about them? And we haven't heard what they've done for us? And how can we hear without a preacher? Someone needs to be. They do. It was funny. I turned on the TV this morning, and one of the first things I saw was Franklin Graham. He gave this little devotional, and he said, if you're outside of Christ, if you have sin in your life, all you have to do is just say this prayer right now. And it was just a sweet little prayer. It's a prayer that I would pray, you know. But I just wanted so bad to scream through the TV at him and say, show me anywhere in the New Testament where it says that all you have to do is pray and be saved. Study the book of Acts. I think there's so many people, and I guess this is my great sermon of life. There are so many people that have already figured out in their own mind what they have to do and what they don't have to do. And You can talk till you're, as my mother used to say, until you're blue in the face. And it won't make a bit of difference in the world. It just goes right over. I have people say on Sunday morning sometime, they say, Brother Mike, I really enjoyed that sermon. And I leave here thinking, how could you possibly, anyone, have enjoyed that sermon? What does that mean? I enjoyed that sermon. You know, I didn't even enjoy it. It stepped all over me sometimes. But I think a lot, you're absolutely right about that. People have already figured out what they have to do about church attendance. They've already figured out what they have to do about the use of alcoholic beverages and recreational use of drugs and things like that. They've already figured out in their own mind what they can do, and it's okay. And you can't change it. Can't change it. It's funny, Miss Wanda and I was talking coming down here, and she said something. What was it you said? You said, I feel like God has just let us go or something. And I said, it's funny you should say that, because I was thinking today about that scripture that says that if you just persist, if someone just persists in living outside of God's law, he will send you strong delusions that changes the truth into a lie. In other words, he'll send you strong delusions telling you that's okay and just let you go ahead with those strong delusions and do it. And sometimes I wonder, you know, is this where America is coming to? Are we coming to the point where God's just going to send us strong delusions and we're just going to do whatever we want to? I don't know.
The devil is very happy to let you be out there.
He absolutely.
He continues giving you the same emphasis to do that. And so there they go. They will see what they want to see in the Bible.
Yep.
And the devil will say, well, that's good. That's exactly what I want you to see.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what it is.
He's happy. He's doing his job. Sure is. Yep. But anyway, that end up that, but one who calls on the name of the Lord will hear the word of God and act on it, repent of their sins, and confess faith in Christ and be baptized into Christ. So in Peter's dissertation so far, he's addressed himself as to the inspiration that they are under as they teach and as he preaches this sermon. It's the most appropriate way to go about it and set the stage for what he's about to undertake. And that kind of brings us up then to lesson 5, where he gets into more the meat of his sermon. Most of what we studied last week was him responding to the comment that these men are filled with new wine. And he was telling them about the Holy Spirit and that. But in our lesson this week, though, Peter begins. When he begins, he is clearly making a case. The Holy Spirit speaking through him, but he builds a case just like he's in court. And he's presenting this case to a jury, which is the people that he's listening to there. And we ended up in verse 21 of chapter 2. This is verse 22 at the top of your sheet. And he affirms that Jesus is a man approved of God. He's building a case now. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. That's an exhortation right there. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So here he's building a case, and he pointedly confirmed that Jesus was sent from God and that he was attested to by miracles and signs and wonders. He mentioned there, three things: miracles, wonders, and signs. These are not three different actions, but rather they're each one the same phenomenon. A miracle is a work of power of God working through an individual such as Peter or the other apostles by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, we find the account of Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night, and he recognized this. He recognized that for someone to be able to do the things that Jesus had done, he had to have come from God. And he said there, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. Sometimes these miracles are called wonders. And I believe they're called wonders because of the awe, because of the excitement that is engendered on the people that see it being worked, and the effect of amazement and wonder that the people have. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 30 and 31, it's written there by Matthew, then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Sometimes it's called signs. The book of John, it's called signs, the result of miracles that served as positive truth that what we're saying comes from God. And let me show you what I mean by working these signs. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his apostles, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That kind of sums it up right there. That these signs and wonders and miracles that are presented to us in the New Testament are not for our entertainment. They're not for our amazement, but they are that we might believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God and was the Son of God in the flesh back then. But Peter went on to say, and this is a debate tool that in both of the presidential debates that we've seen recently, I saw them use. He said, you yourselves also know. You know, when you're trying to convince, if I'm trying to convince Randy of something, I might make a statement and say, you know this, Randy, you know. And it's hard for somebody to argue back quickly like that. And so Peter uses this. He says, as you yourselves also know, even the enemies of Jesus, even his bitterest enemies, could not deny the fact that he had done supernatural, humanly impossible things while he was among them. In John chapter 11, in verse 47, John writes there, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. And they once denied the proper source of those signs. These signs, they came from God Almighty. He's working through Jesus to do these signs. But in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, the Pharisees said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So they misunderstood the source of the power there that Jesus was working with. So the implication is that, fellas, you weren't supposed to miss this. When Jesus came claiming to be the Messiah, working these miracles that attested to the fact that he was sent from God, you weren't supposed to miss this. If you read back through the Old Testament, when the priesthood was begun under Aaron back there, one of the jobs of the temple priests was to recognize the Messiah when he came. It's just an obscure little scripture. I'll have to look that up. But one of their jobs was to be watching for the promised one and recognize him when he comes. And they completely missed it. They completely missed it. Because even the temple priests in the first century, they weren't looking for the right thing. They weren't looking for the poor son of a carpenter from Galilee, from Nazareth. They were looking for someone that came with power, with a robe, spoke authoritatively. So they completely missed it. And then his resurrection, that he talks about his resurrection and the fact that it was prophesied in the Old Testament. The fact that you saw this, that Jesus rose from the dead, and he attests to it not only by these Old Testament prophecies, but also calling on the witnesses that had seen him there. In verse 23 and 24 it says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In the three preceding verses, Peter makes four statements, two of which do not need any proof. One is that God had approved Jesus Christ among them by the mighty deeds, the miracles that he worked. And number two, that they had by lawless hands had taken him and crucified him and killed him. J.W. McGarvey, who is a great commentator from more than 200 years ago, but he's got that I've mentioned before. It's a book called The New Commentary on Acts, on the book back. And I'm not actually using it for this, but I kind of read it each time. But McGarvey did, he worked for about 20 years doing a commentary on Acts from the King James Version, the 1911, not the 1911, the 1601 version of the Bible. And then the New American Standard Version came, not the New American Standard Version, but the American Standard Version came out. And he liked it, and he saw it before 1901, and he liked it so well, he redid his commentary on Acts based on the American Standard Version. And it's just one of the greatest commentaries I can imagine. You just read it, and the verses are incorporated into the text. Most commentaries, like Adam Clark's commentaries and Albert Barnes and Matthew Henry and some of the others, it gives you the verse, and then here's his narrative down under here. And McGarvey just kind of incorporates his narrative into the verses as he goes along. And it's just a great, great commentary on the book of Acts. But anyway, he thought that this refers to the Romans, these lawless people, lawless hands, that is, men who are outside the law. And of course, the Romans were not under Moses' law. They were outside the law. So McGarvey kind of thought that it referred to them, and they were used by the Pharisees and by Israel in general to capture and to crucify Christ. But we believe, I think, that much more is intended here. W. E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Terms points out that the word that's used here for lawless hands, the word that's used here, the Greek word, is the same that is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, where he's talking about the man of sin. So rather than it being just someone that's not under the law of Moses, he's talking about someone who is outwardly and openly and continually in utter defiance of God's word, not wanting to live by the will of God whatsoever. The lawless men therefore were not merely the Romans, but they were also the religious leaders of Israel, who they ruthlessly violated every commandment in their determination to accomplish the death of Jesus Christ. And they did accomplish that. I said that there were four statements. The first two needed no proof. The second two did need proof. The third statement was that it was included in the purpose and foreknowledge of God. I think the King James Version called it the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, which means Christ's crucifixion was in the mind of God before the beginning. It was by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. I mean, and without that, they would have never been able to effect the crucifixion of his only begotten Son, except for the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And it was prophesied to fulfill prophecy. Here's a question that I want to ask you. I had it about 3 weeks ago in one of the lessons back there about prophecy, and I failed to ask the question. Do you believe that Old Testament prophecy makes things happen in the future? Or do you believe that Old Testament prophecy is just telling what's going to happen in the future? And I think it's an important question, because there's a lot of people argue that people down the stream of time go to a lot of trouble to fulfill prophecy, to make something happen that was prophesied. But there's a lot of prophecy that's fulfilled in the New Testament that no one would have done that. No one would have done that. A man would not have submitted to crucifixion just to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy that was prophesied over 1,000 years ago. You just wouldn't do that. So what do you think about that prophecy? Does it make things happen in the future? Good answer. Yeah. It's God speaking through the prophets. It's God telling us what was going to happen out there. And what we marvel at is, oh, it did happen. And the prophecy was fulfilled. But I have talked with people that believe that prophecy makes things happen. Yeah, Matthew 24, yeah. Yeah, it was. It sure was. Thank you. So number three was that it was included in the purpose and the foreknowledge of God that Jesus should suffer. And then number four, that God had raised him from the dead, which is something that had never happened before, and it's something that had never happened since then, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And Peter, at once, he presented a dogmatic and conclusive proof of both of these things, that it was God's purpose, and that it was by God's permission that Jesus was captured, that Jesus was tried, that he was persecuted, and that he was crucified. And without God's permission, and without his determined counsel and foreknowledge, his determination, they would not have been able to do it. It would never have happened. And then he pointed out also that there was clear prophecy of it. How great, you know, I think about how great the courage was that Peter had to stand up in front of these particular people and speak with the boldness that he did. talk about exhortation. I mean, this is the dictionary definition that I read just a little while ago. I mean, he just laid it on the line, remembering that this is the Holy Spirit speaking. It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus had told them, as I said a while ago, that it won't be you speaking, but you'll speak the words that the Holy Spirit will give you.
I have a question.
Yes. Yeah, but they did kill him. You know, you remember the Passion of the Christ? It came out, I don't know, 15, 20 years. What was it, 2000? Something like that, it came out. So. And after that, there was a big clamor about who was it crucified Christ? Was it the Romans that crucified Christ? Was it the Jews that crucified Christ? You know, who was it that was the cause of his crucifixion? You know who crucified Christ? Me and you. We crucified Christ. We put him on the tree because it was our sin that he took away. All of that just played out according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. It played out. Did they still murder him? Yes, they did. They actually did. They did wrong. They sinned, you know, by killing him. But it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Being a fulfillment of prophecy, though, just like Judas betraying Christ with a kiss, that was a fulfillment of prophecy, you know. That did not absolve Judas of what he did, though. You know, he still has to bear the consequences for that. That's just my feeling. Has anybody else got, and I've had that taught. I mean, you know, that these things, when we see, and there's like, what is it, 308 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament. It's 300 and something, 12, I don't know. And these things... These things play out like that. But because it's the fulfillment of prophecy doesn't mean that the person that did it was free of guilt. You know, Judas, he went out and hanged himself so he could go to his own, you know, he by transgression fell so that he could go to his own place. But I appreciate your question. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. So Peter made three statements about Jesus. One which the Jews freely admitted to believing, that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Number two, that God raised him from the dead. They didn't believe that it, you know, it wasn't possible. But it wasn't possible that he should be held by that. The following scripture quotes from Psalms chapter 16, verse 8 through 11, and it is proof that his death was by God's plan given by the prophecy of the resurrection that had been foretold almost 1,000 years before these things happened. And David wrote, it's in Psalms chapter 16, but what Peter said here in chapter 2 and verse 25, David says concerning him, concerning Christ, I foresaw the Lord. David always, when he's talking about Jesus, he always speaks in the first person. You know, he says I, he says me, but he's talking about Christ here. He's talking like he's Christ, you know, and he was a type of Christ. And he says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand. that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That was prophecy that Christ would not stay in the tomb, that he would be raised from the dead by God Almighty, that he would raise him from the dead. It was well known to the Jews, as it is to everyone who studies the Psalms and interprets the Psalms, that David, you know, as I said, he always spoke in the first person when he's prophesying about Christ. And in any case, if he did not make it clear that he was speaking of himself, then he was speaking of Christ. So the distinction was made. And he made a distinction also between the soul and the body here. His soul, the immortal part of the man. Verse 28, You have made known to me the ways of life. David's still talking here. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. David was talking still in first person, but he was talking about Christ there, and that God promised to raise Christ from the dead. In verse 29 through 31, he said, "Men and brethren," we're back to Peter talking now. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, who is that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Peter made it clear that David could not have been speaking of himself, but that he was speaking of Jesus Christ, because as they all knew, David was dead and buried, and they could go to his tomb and see that the tomb was still around. Well, how could Christ sit on David's throne? King David held a special place in God's order. He held a special place among God's people, physical Israel, the family of Jacob. He held a special place, and he was the first king over all Israel. He was the king over all of God's chosen people at that time. Well, what was Christ? He was the king over all God's people. What is he today? He's the head of the church. He is the king today over all of God's chosen people. So from that standpoint, Christ sits on David's throne today. It's kind of like the analogy that's made about Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, Melchizedek is mentioned so sparsely back there when Abraham was coming back from the Battle of the Kings, and Abraham actually paid tithes to Melchizedek, but he's likened to him. Even though he's still Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God Almighty. Melchizedek wasn't that, but he was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king. Christ is a high priest, and he is a prophet, and he was a king. So that's the way that Christ was a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ does reign on David's throne figuratively today. David ruled over God's physical Israel. Christ rules over spiritual Israel. So from that standpoint, he does sit on David's throne. And then the resurrection of Jesus was attested to also by the 12 apostles. In verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He attests to the fact that we all of us that you hear us speaking now in all these languages, you can understand in your own, we saw him. We was with him. We ate with him. We touched him. We handled him. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 8, it runs through all of the ones there that he saw this one, then he saw 500 people at once. It says that some of them have fallen asleep, but some of them are still with us to this day, and so on and so forth. And then Paul says, and last of all, there was me, who was an apostle born out of due season. So he uses them as witnesses. So to the resurrection of Christ, he appeals to Old Testament prophecy, none other than King David, the patriarch of all kings over physical Israel. And then he appeals to the eyewitness testimony of all of them as he talks about these things. And then Jesus exalted to the throne of God. Therefore being, verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So this all happened when he was resurrected by God, when he was raised from the dead, his Father. God made Jesus to be the head over the church, and it is attested to by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, and I don't think this is on the screen, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then he makes the logical conclusion here. After he's made his case, I mean, he's built a case right down the line. You know, he came to you as the Christ, and he worked these miracles in your eyesight, which you all agree could not have been done unless he came from God. And then he was raised from the dead because it was prophesied by King David himself in Psalms chapter 16. And so as he comes to the conclusion of this part of his sermon here, now he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, verse 36, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Therefore, he says, because of all of the things that I just told you, then this is the conclusion of all of that, that he has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It took the miraculous power of God and the Holy Spirit, but they finally got it. They got it at this time. And that is the end of lesson 5.